for this morning is for us to begin a new series of studies looking at 1 Thessalonians. And I say series, but depending on when baby Sinclair arrives, this series will either have one, two, two and a half, or three installments, and we'll just have to find out together. Now, 1 Thessalonians is a book in the New Testament. It's a letter written by Paul to a church that he knows, that he loves, and that he cares for deeply. We could read elsewhere in the New Testament in Acts 17, the story of Paul going to Thessalonica and beginning this church, bringing to them the good news about Jesus. And this letter takes us forward in time from that beginning to a point where Paul is at a distance and yet is still committed to this church family. Now, what has this letter got to say to us? Well, by way of illustration, my father-in-law at the start of the year bought a small car that was probably destined for the scrap heap, and he spent a good part of this year just taking the whole thing apart, not to fix it, not to improve it, not to add to it, but so that he can understand it, to see how it all fits together. And this is a letter that in many ways does not introduce much that is new. Rather, Paul helps this church that he cares about to see how it fits together, how it's been brought together by God, and to see clearly what God is doing through them. And it gives us, across the whole of the letter, a very rich and full picture of what church can be. And yet part of what's so helpful about this letter is it's realistic. This church, this group of men and women, no doubt children as well, had obstacles to face. They had pressures from outside, but also from within. There were some tricky personalities, and they had their own tough questions. And so without saying any more, let's read the first 10 verses of this letter on page 1186 of the Church Bibles. That's how the letter begins. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all your good gifts to us, and among them that we can hold a Bible in our hands and that we can hear it read in the confidence that this is your word for us. We ask that once again that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would show us what we need to see, but also that you would be at work within us, helping us to change, to grow, and to follow Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I had an interesting experience earlier this year where I was at a conference that I'd been involved in organising. And the conference was all about the church and what community looks like within a church family. And so we had various speakers who had expertise, extra letters after their name, to give us the real theory, the kind of intellectual understanding of what church and community and how these things fitted together. And then they got three of us who were involved on the ground to just share something of our experiences of a church community. So I had, whatever it was, 5 minutes, 10 minutes to speak about Partick Trinity. And a bit like in a job interview when you're asked to say, you know, tell us about yourself, and you suddenly feel very awkward as you try and not sound cliched or phony. But to give a real picture of who you are, I suddenly had to think very carefully about this church family. Think about the kind of people that you are and the way that you relate to one another, the things that you think are important, what makes you tick. And it was a very interesting experience. And part of what struck me as I thought about this church was, in a sense, we're quite an unlikely, I was going to say unusual, but I'll say unlikely group of people. If I consider the different personalities, the different life stories, the different kinds of homes that you will all be going home to later today, it is an unlikely group of people. And you relate together in different ways that, I could say lots of positive mushy things, but in a way that I think would strike an outsider as unusual. And there's a sense of what makes Partick Trinity what it is. Why does it exist at all? Why are we all here this morning? And that's something that you'll perhaps have your own answer to, or if you're new to Partick Trinity, you'll think, what am I talking about? But there's this sense of trying to see beneath what's on the surface, to take it apart and see what really matters. I've got a friend who's a very keen and creative cook, and he'll quite often serve up a dish with very little explanation and ask us to try and discern what's gone into it. So you find yourself sitting there with a bowl of purple soup and something that sort of looks like foliage floating in it, and you have to smell it and dare to taste it. Usually it's great, not always. And then eventually you throw out a few guesses, you get it wrong, and he reveals it's beetroot and macadamia nuts with a dash of ewe's milk or whatever it is. And it's unusual. And he's good at bringing together things in a sort of strange and beguiling combination. And the church, this church being no exception, is an unlikely combination of things that have been brought together. Personalities I've mentioned already, different preferences, different perspectives, melded together over time by all kinds of shared experiences, some of them difficult crises, some of them great celebrations, lots of decisions that we make along the way. Now, the letter that we're considering is a letter written to a church family that in lots of ways is different from Partick Trinity. It has its own story, its own characters within it. But it's not an ideal or imagined church. It is a living, breathing community. And we get a sense of that as we read through the letter. They do have questions. They have had some successes. There are challenges that they face, and they're not perfect. Later on in the letter, Paul speaks about some in the church who are weak or lazy, or who have become disheartened or even disruptive. None of them are the finished article. And yet, for all that, this church that he is writing to have been a source of thankfulness, a source of joy for the Apostle Paul. Because this is a church that at a very basic level has its heart in the right place, and it's a church that we can learn from. So let's consider, first of all, verses 2 and 3 from our reading. Paul says that they're on his mind, that he remembers them regularly in prayer and with thanksgiving, and then he says in verse 3, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul often in his letters speaks about this trio, faith, love and hope. It's a shorthand he offers for the whole of the Christian life, a life of believing, of loving, of hoping, a life that speaks of God at work in our past and in our present and God going ahead of us into our future. Faith that speaks of our posture before God, a trust in Jesus, an open hand to receive what God has given. Love that speaks of relationship, love for God and from God and love for one another, shown in caring and serving together and giving. And also hope that looks ahead, not blind to the way things are right here, right now, but ready, prepared to wait and to long for all that God has said he will do to actually happen. And so these three things, faith, love and hope, in a sense are marks of any real church family. In this room there are people who believe, who love and hope. But Paul's particular thankfulness for the Thessalonians is characterized here not simply by the sense in which they have these things, but the ways in which those three things have found expression. First of all, their faith, their trust in Jesus has not fostered complacency. Instead, it has driven them towards energetic activity. Encountering the love of God and enjoying the relationships with one another has not left them paralyzed in a kind of stupefied wonder. But it's moved them to roll up their sleeves, to work, to get on with the task in hand. And their hope is not a wishful thinking or an escape, but it is the basis for hanging in there, for digging in and keeping going when things are hard. And at times they were hard in their situation. So his thankfulness is not really about results or success. It is about intention and effort. And so they are a good and a helpful example to us because they are real. And not because they make it look easy, but because although it's hard, they have kept going. Paul is thankful for this church. Later on in chapter 2, in verse 20, he goes as far as to say, "You are our glory and joy." That's no small commendation. This church, although imperfect, is a good example from which we can learn. Just move us on a little here. Now this church, just like my friend's soup, did not just happen. There is a story behind this church family. And it's interesting that Paul, who is at a great distance and presumably can only say so much to these Christians that he cares about, spends a good deal of time essentially telling them their own story. And I think the reason that he does that in verses 4 to 10 is, again, it's this exercise of taking things apart and showing them what is there, showing them the experiences and the influences and the relationships that have made them what they are and why they are a cause of such thankfulness. And the story of this church on one level is quite simple. They heard the good news about Jesus from Paul. Paul lived among them. They learned from him. They responded to that good news, even amid suffering. And their response had been so significant that other people in other places had been forced to sit up and pay attention. And that is the human side of the story. And our church will have similar elements in its story. But I want us to see in particular this same story from God's point of view. I want us to see that God has been involved in every part of the story, in the message that they received, in the messengers who brought it, and in everything that happened since. And I think that's the story that Paul gives to us in 4 to 10. And he begins with God being at work in the message itself. Paul had come to them. He had announced the good news, this good news about Jesus that had astonished and, in the case of some, had appalled them as they heard about this crucified and risen Saviour. And for those in the church, Paul's message had made an impact. But Paul knows it's not simply to his credit as a teacher or a preacher. He says in verse 5, our gospel, that good news, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. It wasn't merely persuasion, a clever argument put together seamlessly. And in a sense, Paul's good news is not intuitive. The cross speaks of failure and shame. The resurrection, surely an impossibility. It was easily ignored or parodied or despised. That was once Paul's own story. He wanted nothing to do with it. Paul wants them to see it was not his words, but from the beginning it was God who was powerfully at work within them through this message of good news. And this powerful effect provoked more than simply intellectual agreement, but a total shift in their allegiance. Verse 9 captures it, in that moment of change, a change in their mind, in their heart, and in their will. So they had a new conviction, a new loyalty, something that others would notice. He says, these people in other places tell of how you turned 180 degrees from God to God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. Paul wants to remind them of the extent of the change that they have experienced. He knows that it is our human default to fumble around in the dark with no possibility of seeing God and knowing who God is. We give our first and our best to idols. What are idols? Martin Luther said, it's anything on which your heart depends. Your heart relies and depends. I say that is really your God. They had turned from things that they had depended on, which could have only ever proven unreliable, because idols always eventually disappoint. They turned from them to the living and true God. And that in itself was a work of God, bringing life out of death and light into darkness. God has been at work through this message of good news. And in fact, God was at work before Paul even opened his mouth, before Paul himself knew any good news worth sharing. God was taking the initiative. Verse 4, he says, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. There's two sides to this. And in some ways it's a mystery as we try and bring them together. They had taken hold of this good news by faith. But Paul is saying, God already had them in his hands. In love, he had chosen them. Secondly, Paul wants them to see that part of their story was that God was at work not just in this great message, but also in the lives of his messengers. And so he takes them back to when he was amongst them from the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Part of Paul's ministry had been a proclamation. He had stood up, he had said things, he had told them things that they had not known before. But there was also a ministry of presence. He had been there, living amongst them. There on ordinary days and holy days, on all the good days and bad days, he had been there with them. They had seen him. They hadn't just heard what he'd said. They saw how he lived. We saw in the last couple of Sundays that Jesus himself was in the show and tell business. He would say something, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he would show them exactly what that means. And so it was with Paul. He came with this message of good news. But then he stuck around until he was hounded out of town. And they say a showing's worth 1,000 tellings. And that's so true. They needed to see what it really meant to receive Jesus into your life. They needed to be shown what this good news would look like to be taken seriously. They needed to receive it in the context of a relationship characterized by love. And in chapter 2, Paul gives two pictures that go together really, that show us what it was like when he was amongst them. How did he relate to these fledgling Christians in their midst? We read in the middle of verse 7 of chapter 2, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." And then in verses 11 and 12, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." See the intimacy of that relationship, that coming alongside, that showing, that caring, that encouraging, that shaping, that molding. That is part of how God shapes the church. The church seems unlikely, but it begins with people in relationship willing to live alongside one another, transparently trying to follow after Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for people who showed me and have continued to show me what it means to follow Jesus. I remember my early 20s sharing a house with a friend who was a Christian. He was only a few years older than me in months and years, but in Christian terms, he was way ahead of me. I was, as a Christian, really still a stroppy teenager, whereas he had done some hard work growing up. And although he was someone who would preach from time to time in various churches, I actually never heard him preach. I was always at my own church. But I just got to see how he lived. I got to see how he coped when things went wrong. I got to see how he used his money. He was an accountant. He was well paid. What choices did he make? I saw how intentional he was and disciplined he was with his time. How even though he worked harder and busier than me, he would still take more time to pray. I saw how he encouraged others. How he spent time with people who outwardly were just annoying. But he made time for them. He welcomed them into his home. And I guess you could include me in that. He never lectured to me. He didn't tell me how to live. But he did show me. And Paul, as part of his ministry, there was this wonderful message from God about God's love shown in Jesus. But there was also a visible attempt to live in response to that in the midst of them. He followed Jesus so closely himself that he can speak of them imitating him and imitating Jesus as being one and the same thing. An astonishing claim when you really think about it. And another aspect of this being together, it's not merely example and imitation and love, but showing what the Christian life really looks like and the realities of suffering that would be part of Paul's experience right through his ministry and would be part of the experience of those Christians, some of them baby Christians, in Thessalonica. That's why we get this strange blending together of suffering and joy, which seems totally counterintuitive, yet appears time and time again in the Bible. He speaks of how they welcomed the message, this message of good news, even amid suffering. Why was that possible? Well, it was given by the Holy Spirit, given by God. Sometimes what we want from God is him just to smooth everything out. That's not what happens. There is suffering and yet there is joy given in the midst of it. He's honest about what it looks like and he shows them. You know, as you watch the rugby in the World Cup, you get these moments where the ball just hangs in the air and you'll see a player committing to catch the ball. The ball is their sole focus and You know that the other 29 players on the pitch know, you know, the whole stadium knows, and you know at home that the second they land with that ball, they are going to get absolutely clattered, smashed to bits. And yet, and if you didn't know or care anything for rugby, you'd sit at home and say, well, they'd be better off ignoring that ball. They'd be better off leaving the sport of rugby well alone, nothing but cracked ribs and concussions. But for that player who has grasped what rugby is all about, who has the relish and the excitement of the battle and the contest and the hope and the pride in serving their country, they don't want anything to happen other than them to take hold of the ball. That's what it means to play. And the reality of the Christian life, which is totally undisguised in the Bible, is that far from removing us from the rough and tumble of life and smoothing away all the sadness and the grief and the struggle, there will even be additional pressures, additional costs, and real opposition that could be easily avoided simply by saying thanks but no thanks and walking away. And Paul's thankful for these Christians because they have not walked away. They have received the good news. And God, in the midst of that, has given them joy, astonishing, paradoxical joy in the midst of it all. And this all happens in that context of life together. Real joy, not drummed up, not willed through self-discipline. Joy that is a gift from God. God's Spirit that breathes life and breathes joy into all that is happening. And thirdly and finally, Paul wants them to see that God is at work, not just in getting things started in the life of the church, but in what's happening now and everything that will happen in the future. And this is something that's very easy to lose sight of. Often the beginning of our Christian life is more exciting in some ways than what follows. There is a change. There are things that are new, that are fresh, that are vital. And then things can plateau or fizzle out or burn out. Lots of people tell that as part of their story. And they can even drift away entirely. But Paul wants them to see that part of what makes the church is not merely what God has done in the past, but what God will do in the future. God doesn't just set things in motion. He is also the engine and the fuel that will keep them going and make things happen. And part of what God does in the life of the church, in any church, is when God is at work, he is always pushing things outward and pushing things forward. And so we see that this is what happened. There was no great decision that precipitated all that happens in verses 8 to 10. Because they had received from God, and God had been at work in the message and the messengers, the message then just rang out. There was an overflow into all these other places. The church was not insular or defensive, even under pressure. It was not closed. It was not deterred or distracted by all their circumstances. Their message and their reputation simply burst out beyond themselves. It was almost despite themselves. And again, a bit like Paul had been in the midst of them, they now suddenly look out and find themselves in the midst of all these other places and communities. And just as they had seen in Jesus, something of Jesus, others saw in them and their faith something that was living and vital, something that caused them to sit up and pay attention to question, to figure out, to see what's going on here. They have turned from one kind of life to another. And although things are hard, they are waiting. They are looking forward. They've changed direction, a step of faith. They serve a living God in love as they love one another. And they wait in hope for this same Jesus to rescue them from the crisis that was obvious then and is still obvious now, that we live in a world that is out of kilter with itself and far from God. Paul says to this church family that they are his glory and joy. But the reason that that is true is because God has been at work in this church community from beginning to end, in the message, in the messengers, and in all that will follow and go ahead of them. And what makes Partick Trinity, Partick Trinity? This is a church that God has brought together. There are lots of things that are different about each one of us, lots of things that we don't hold in common. There are lots of things we could disagree about or squabble over. You say louder, I say quieter, etc., etc. But God is at work through his good news, the good news about Jesus Christ. God is at work in our relationships with one another as we try and display that good news lived out. And God is going to be at work in all that lies ahead. From the first chapter to the last, God goes ahead of us, giving us hope. And we need to depend on God through all of this. And so let's pray now. Dear Lord, we thank you that we have good news. Good news that is real and meaningful. And by you, your Spirit at work in us, we have been able to take hold of that message and say, not only is this true, but it is true for me. We thank you that you don't just set us off by ourselves as little candles in the darkness, but that you bring us together into a family, that you are prepared to work and speak through us as we come alongside one another, as we encourage one another, as we display to one another what that good news looks like in practice. We thank you for the hope that you set before us, that when so many things are uncertain, when things that are out with our control change unexpectedly, there are things that are certain and sure, that you will be at work in the days ahead, just as if you've been at work in the past. Help us to take that hope. Help us to cling on to it, so that we too, like that church in Thessalonica, might work and labor and endure for your glory. Amen.